Take your Bibles, please, open to Romans 12. It's where we started last week. I'll read it. Please follow along silently, and then we'll get into the message this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is pure, that your word is perfect, that your word teaches us how we ought to live, that by the Holy Spirit working through the Word, we have all that pertains to life and godliness. I pray, Father, that as we go into your Word and look at your Word this morning, that you would help me to be accurate in what I say, that the Word of God then would be alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And my words not obscure that truth. Be with each person listening, that they will have come to this place with the attitude of submission to you, longing to comport themselves in accordance with the revealed Word of God, longing to live in obedience to what you've revealed. I pray, Father, that as we study, that we would not be lords and masters of your word, making it say whatever we want it to say, but we would approach it as servants, willing to do whatever it asks of us. Use this time for our sanctification. Bring glory to your name through preaching, listening, responding, and living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue this morning in our study on the Christian life. The question is, and has been, what does it mean to live Christianly? What does it mean to live like a Christian? It's become clear that living Christianly is not primarily about what you do, it's primarily about who you are. It's a product of who you are in Christ. And of course the question is then, if living as a Christian is a product of who we are in Christ, then the question has to be, well, who are we in Christ? Early on in the series, we looked at that specific question. We answered it by saying that we're a rescued people, we're saved. In a very evident way, we are people of salvation. We are, in a very evident way, salvation is exactly about salvation. We are a people who are about salvation. The conclusion then is that your life is motivated by salvation. That's what it means to live Christianly. You are living out who you are in salvation. And you're striving for the consummation of that salvation. Your life is motivated by salvation. You're living out currently that salvation. And you're striving for the consummation of that salvation. We pointed out that these are three temporal aspects of salvation. That there is a completed past part of salvation. Paul says to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved." It's done. You were saved by grace through faith. There's a present aspect. Paul also says to the Corinthians, the cross. The cross is the power of God. It says, It's the power of God, not to everyone, but it's the power of God to us who are being saved. The current aspect of salvation, the present aspect of salvation. And then again, he says to the Romans in Romans 5:9, having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath. So we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. Generally, these things are referred to, these temporal aspects of salvation are referred to as justification, something that happened in the past, we've been justified. Sanctification, that very thing that is happening in your life right now, really what we're talking about when we talk about Christian living or the Christian life. And then glorification, the consummation of our salvation, what we look forward to. When we looked at the motivation for how we lived, we said it is in our past. It's in the things that have already happened. We said that what motivates the Christian life now, what motivates our current process of growing in Christ, what motivates that and spurs it on is what's happened in the past. And we looked at election. We looked at predestination. We looked at creation. We looked at the incarnation of Christ as it relates to our justification. We looked at the incarnation of Christ as it relates to overcoming original sin. We looked at the doctrine then of imputation, the fact that Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. It's given to us. We looked at the atonement, that Jesus literally died in our place, took our punishment. We looked at resurrection, we looked at justification, union with Christ, adoption. All of these things that are temporally in the past, they've already happened, they're done. These are all of the things that motivate us and push us and move us in the direction of living Christianly now. Living like a Christian isn't something that is just self-motivated. It's not something that we just come up with on our own. There are real things in the past that spur us on to our current action. Because of all of these things, because of all that's happened, what we said then was, and we moved on in our series from what happened in the past to what the Bible says is happening now, and we prominent metaphors and prominent passages that talk about the Christian life now, and we said, because of all that's happened in our past, because of our justification, because of the atonement, because of imputation, because of union with Christ, because of all of these things, now we grow. First metaphor. We war. We fight. Fight the good fight of faith. We bear fruit now because of all of that. And then last week we began the talking about the fact that we seek to offer our bodies, we seek now to offer ourselves and our bodies as living sacrifices to God. We looked at the phrase in some of our translations, Romans 12:1. When I read it this morning, I read it in the New King James, and it says, you offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We talked about what that phrase means, reasonable service. And we said that it just seems so vastly different than in other translations that say your spiritual act of service. My conclusion was that it's both. It's both reasonable, that the word translated as reasonable, logikon or logikos, has to do with reasonability in one aspect, but it also was a word used to describe the spiritual aspects of temple worship. So true spirituality, but reasonable, true spirituality is offering our bodies, our entire selves. This is really no different than what David said. Remember when David confessed his sin to the Lord in Psalm 51? David says, "You did not or do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Then he concludes this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise." You will not turn that away. The same thing that happens in Micah chapter 6. We're familiar with Micah 6:8. "He has showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly." But if you look at the contrast with the verse that precedes it in Micah 6:7, the prophet begins by saying, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" The implied answer is no. No. What if I offer thousands of rams to the Lord? Will He be pleased with that? If I pour out 10,000 rivers of oil, not just a little bit of oil, but 10,000 rivers of oil, then He even gets hyperbolic even further and says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Shall I offer one of my own children? Is that what He wants from me? The very fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What's the conclusion? Absolutely not. Why? Because He has shown you, O man. He's shown you already what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. We return this week to Romans 12 to pick up on the second half of the passage in Paul's transition. What is the implication, really, here, as you begin chapter 12, we have the implication of doctrine. The doctrine being taught in the beginning of the book so far has been this: God has declared us righteous. He's given us peace. He's spared us wrath. He's given us His Word. He's reckoned us dead to sin. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's united us with Christ. He's affirmed not just the initiation of salvation, but He's affirmed the consummation of salvation, Romans 8:29 and following. He's promised us that nothing, 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 whether here or in eternity or spiritual or physical, things now, things to come, that nothing ever can separate us from the love of God which we have in Christ. It can't. Nothing. Nothing can do it. And that's where chapter 12, verse 1 comes in. Because of all of this, Paul says, because of all of this, I exhort you, I beseech you, I plead with you, brethren, because of all of this, offer your body to God, living sacrifice, because this is the only reasonable, true spiritual response. It would have been so much easier for the Jews of Paul's day to not come before the Lord and say, "Lord, you have all of me," but to come to the Lord and say, "Okay, Lord, I have kept this lamb for you." And to take that lamb and put it on an altar and to shed its blood on the altar and then to simply say, "My duty is done." What Paul is saying here is that, just like Micah 6:7 said, were that 10,000 rams, 10,000 lambs, that's not what God requires of you. What does He want from you, Paul says? Everything. 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 After he says to offer your body a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable unto God, which is your only reasonable spiritual, the only reasonable spiritual thing to do, he then makes a coordinating statement in verse 2, and he says this, and do not conform to this world. Do not conform to this world. And the word world there literally can be rendered age. Do not conform to this world, this age, but be transformed. Most every religious system, whether it is pagan systems, as chapter 1 tells us, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's a summation of every pagan religious system that has ever existed. Worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Whether it's that kind of system in chapter 1, or the form of Judaism that taught that the law yet did not obey it, as chapter 2, verses 21 and following says. Every single religious system sets up externals as the standard of righteousness, doesn't it? Just give me something to do. What does it mean to be, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be righteous? Well, here, let me give you a list. Do these things and you will be righteous, you will be holy. We like those kinds of things, don't we? We like those kinds of things because we can start checking off our list and say, I did that, 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 I'm done. And folks, when we do that, what have we done? We've done exactly what Paul is warning us against. We have taken back part of our life. We haven't put everything on the altar. We've taken a section of our life and says, as soon as I'm done with these 20 things, and as soon as I'm done with these 613 things, as soon as I'm done with these 10 things, then I'm done. My obligation is fulfilled to God. I'm righteous. What Paul is saying is, no, the reasonable thing to do is to offer everything, every moment, every part. True, reasonable spirituality is not the self-assessed approval that we give ourselves. Remember the statement that I made early on, that no one will be in heaven who is not at least as righteous as God. No one will be in heaven who is not at least as righteous as God. And we said from that, then that as we set up these, we say from that, then that as we set up these external standards, that we can then self-assess, we can look at ourselves and say, you know what? I did pretty good. You know, 10 commandments, 9 out of 10, that's an A minus, right? It's not enough. It's never enough. True, reasonable spirituality is not the self-assessed approval that we give ourselves. These systems, as Paul implies here, are schemes. They're schemes. When he says here, do not be conformed to this world. The word conform comes from the same root that we get our English word scheme from. Do not be enschemed. People talk about it being pressed into a mold, but I think the idea of scheme, it has the idea of something that's superficial. It's not real. It's superficial. It's something external. It's something fake, or maybe something that's just put on. Your act of worship should not be something that's put on. When Paul says in Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, he's saying don't put on religion. Don't have a form of spirituality that is like a coat that you can just conform. Put it on, take it off. Put it on, take it off. Your act of worship is not to be the put on externals. He literally says this type of spirituality is worldly. Don't be conformed. Don't be putting on false spirituality like the world. The Hebrew, the word world here, like I said, means age. And the Hebrew concept of age, the Hebrews believed that there were only two ages. There was this age and the age to come. This age, and this is actually carried on into the New Testament, that concept is, this age is the current age that is characterized by evil and sin. And that's why he said these schemes, they're worldly. They're of this age. And those reading what Paul writes here, I think, would have immediately picked up on the idea, oh, they're this age kind of schemes. They're put on. Don't put on the external fake spirituality which is characteristic of this present evil age. Folks, let's be certain. When we ask the question, what is the Christian life? Or what does it mean to live Christianly? We cannot then produce a list of standards by which we live and say, this list is what it means to live Christianly. If we take Paul at his word, we would have to understand that doing that is distinctly unchristian. We cannot say, well, if you do this or that, if you go on visitation or if you attend church, you know, three out of four Sundays, or if you attend, or if you give, or if you sing, or if you raise your hands when you sing, or if you don't raise your hands when you sing, or if you dress like this, or if you talk like that, or if you use these words, then you're spiritual. Because folks, when we do that, we do exactly what Paul is warning us against. Our spirituality becomes a put-on spirituality. We cannot make that list because Paul is saying that none of the good things that we put on to be spiritual equates to offering your body as a living sacrifice. You get that? You know what does equate to true, reasonable worship? Offering yourself to God. It is the constant, as he says here, the continual renewing of your mind. It's the continual renewing of your heart, of that spiritual part of you. It's constant renewing in that. As I mentioned earlier in Sunday school, working through Malachi this week, God essentially says to the people in Judah, you've sinned. You've done something wrong. In 1:6, he says that you've dishonored God's name. You've sinned. 1:7 says you defiled the altar. 2:17 says that they've wearied the Lord with words. 3:7 says that they've gone away, they turned from the ordinances of God. 3:8 says that they've literally robbed God. Now, folks, these are all violations of God's law. These are all violations of things that God has commanded them to do or not to do. They were supposed to honor His name. Do you remember that commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God, of Yahweh, your God, in vain. That doesn't just mean that we don't say, oh my God. That means is that you don't use His name in a way that is inconsistent with who He is. And the nation of Israel in Micah apparently had been doing exactly that, and they had been dishonoring who God is. They defiled the altar with worthless sacrifices. They wearied the Lord with words. They turned from the commandments of God. They robbed God. Now, I want you to notice something about each one of those things that I've mentioned. each one of those indictments against them are all external indictments. They're all things that they did externally. Now, folks, if you're reading through a prophecy and it says that externally they did this, and externally they did that, and externally they didn't do what they were supposed to do here or there, if those are all of the indictments, in my mind at least, I would think that the solution then would also be external. Stop dishonoring my name. Honor my name externally. Offer the right sacrifices on the altar. Stop using worthless words to describe who God is. Start obeying the ordinance of God. Stop taking things from God that don't belong to you. Doesn't that seem reasonable? That if it's all external, that the solution also would be external? But do you notice that in Malachi, the solution is not external? If you look at the very end of Malachi, he says, "Behold," in Malachi 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great dreadful day of the Lord." In other words, if you don't get these things right, I'm going to punish you. He says, "I'm going to send my servant, my prophet, Elijah." And it says, "And he will turn the hearts of the father to their children." Now notice that. That's the solution. Turning the hearts of the father to their children. You say, what in the world does that have to do with anything? In Matthew chapter 10, when the Messiah comes, Jesus comes, do you remember what he described to the people? That he said, "I did not come to bring peace." What did he come to bring? He said, "I came to bring a sword." And the specific example of division that he uses comes in verses 34 through 36. Listen to what he says. Verse 35 says, "For I have come to set a man against his father." Do you note that? A daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why is Jesus saying that? Well, Jesus is saying that because within the context of Judaism, or in context of the world in general, there are some people who will take the Messiahship of Jesus and they will absolutely embrace it. But their fathers will not. And what happens in those families where son embraces Messiah and fathers do not? Folks, we just had a gentleman here this last week, 2 weeks ago now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Do you remember? Did any of you read his biography? Arnold, when he was a teenager, accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 53. When he came to accept Jesus as the Messiah, his father was irate. Arnold comes from a long line of rabbis, prominent men in the Polish Jewish community. Arnold was forbidden from meeting with Christians or from going to church until he graduated from high school and could be on his own. You know what his father told him at that point? His father said, "If you want to embrace this Christianity, I want to have nothing to do with you. You are no longer welcome in my home." What did Christ do there? Christ set Father against Son. Not only did Arnold's father tell him that you are no longer welcome in my house, but he said, if you still understand the concept of honoring your father, because I'm prominent, but by this time they were living in California, because our family is prominent in the Jewish community, I would like for you not only to leave my home, I would like for you to leave Los Angeles, I would like for you to leave the state of California. Division? Now notice what Malachi says, that when the prophet Elijah comes before that great day of the Lord, what is he coming to do? He is coming to turn the hearts of the father to their sons. What does that mean? He's coming to reconcile them, not just for the sake of reconciliation. He's coming to reconcile them in Christ. But note something very specific about what Malachi says. The problems are all external. What is the solution? The solution is a fundamental change in the disposition of the heart. He doesn't say you will hug your sons again, external. You will live with your children again, external. He says, I will change the literal disposition of the heart. Why? Because true spirituality is not in the burning of candles or incense or chanting or humming or going on visitation or dressing a certain way or singing like this or singing like this. True spirituality is a fundamental transformation of the disposition of your heart. Be not conformed to those external put on forms of spirituality. Be transformed by the renewal, the constant renewal of your nous, your mind, your heart, your soul. The dividing line in Malachi is, what will you do with the Messiah? All of the external disobedience in Malachi, the solution is not to start doing right. It's that fundamental transformation of the heart. And the last thing in Romans 12, 1 and 2, well, we have that transformation of the heart. It says that we are transformed, that transformation of our minds, of our hearts, we're transformed. But it says that we're transformed and not conformed to this age, not conformed to the evil put on spirituality of this age, but we're transformed by this constant renewal of our minds. But then it gives us a reason for that. Why are we transformed? What is God's purpose in transforming us? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It says that you may prove. The word that's translated as prove there indicates an assessment. The reason that your heart is transformed is so that you can properly assess the will of God. Doesn't this leave us hanging a little bit, though? You're going to be transformed and be constantly being transformed so that you can properly assess the will of God. And he even tells us what the result of that assessment is. What is the assessment of the will of God? Well, he gives us God's own assessment of the will of God, and that God thinks his will is good. God thinks his will is acceptable or well-pleasing. And God thinks that his will is perfect or complete. The question is that what you think His will is? That's the point of the renewal of your mind, so that you will assess the will of God in the same way that God assesses the will of God. Now, how does this leave us hanging? This kind of leaves us hanging because it leads to that $6 million question. If the whole point is to have us rightfully assess the will of God, what is the will of God? For many, this really is the crux of the Christian life, isn't it? Isn't this just what we want to know? What is God's will for me? What does God want for me? Because in our assessment, very often, if we could just know what it is God, what plan God has for my life, what is His perfect will for my life, if I can just know that, then I kind of have everything, don't I? I really don't need anything else if I know what His will is for my life. So the $6 million question is, what is God's will? In order to understand that, in the negative 2 minutes we have left, we need to understand that there's three different ways we use the phrase will of God. We use the phrase will of God to talk about God's moral will. It is not the will of the Father that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? It's not His will that any should perish. But it is His will that we should come to repentance. What does that mean? That God wants us morally to repent from our sin. That's what He wants. We talk about moral will. We talk about God's will of desire. How do we know God's moral will? We know God's moral will very easily. Because He tells us what He wants, right? He writes about it in Scripture. He inscripturates His will. If Israel would have said in the Old Testament, what is God's will for us? All they had to do was turn back to Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. 10 Commandments. This is God's moral will. How do we know God's moral will when we talk about the will of God? We know God's moral will because God tells us His moral will in the Scripture. The second way we use the word or the phrase, the will of God, is to discuss God's sovereign will. Some people refer to this as God's will of decree. God is in charge of everything. He's sovereign. We know that it's His sovereign will, that something is His sovereign will, only in retrospect. This is exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 50, where looking back at Joseph's life, and he sees that there was something that was willed by Joseph's brothers. You remember that? They willed something for evil. They schemed, they plotted, they sold them into slavery. Why? Because they were evil and they were perpetuating evil. But you know what Joseph's assessment is of that exact scenario? He says, brothers, what you willed for evil, God willed for good. How did he know that this was God's will? You know how Joseph knew that this was God's will? Because it happened. God decrees everything. He works everything after the counsel, after the decree of His will. We talk about that as God's sovereign will. So how do you know God's moral will? You know God's moral will through revelation, through the Word of God, through His prophets. How do you know God's sovereign will? You know God's sovereign will because it happened. It's something that you can't really know in advance unless God opens up a window through prophecy. The third way we use the idea of the will of God is an individual will. That means that God has this plan for my life. He has His very, very best. And if I can decipher what it is He wants me to do at any moment of the day, if I can decipher that, then I know what God has that is best for me. You very often hear people talk about this in this light, where they say you need to find God's perfect will for your life. So you have God's moral will, you have God's sovereign will, and you have God's individual will. Now I want you to notice something about what I said. I said that there are three ways that we use the phrase the will of God. Did you catch that I said that? The problem is that there are only two ways that the Bible uses the phrase the will of God. Did you notice that I gave examples for two of those? I didn't give an example for that third will of God. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever read this idea of God having a secret will for you. The secret will that He hides from you. And you just do your best. Oh Lord, please show me what I have to do. You know, and there's big things. We usually think about it in big things, right? Lord, show me if I need to go on the mission field or not. Please just show me if I need to go. I need to know what you want me to do. I don't want to get it wrong. I don't want to be what the people say is out of your will. The problem is that's not something that Scripture represents anywhere. Take that to some more absurd extremes. Wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I don't want to be out of your will. If you have a will, a secret will, for whether I should go on the mission field or not go on the mission field, what makes me think you don't have a secret will for what socks I put on this morning? Or whether to wear socks or not at all? Now you say, come on, Kahu, that's ridiculous. Well, my point in this is that it's just simply not a biblical category at all. So when people say, you know, we're going to approve of the will of God, the approval, the assessment of the will of God is not us assessing God's secret will for our life. You know what's in view here in Romans 12:2? It's God's moral will. You know what that means? That means that the offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to God by means of not conforming to the put-on spirituality of the world, but this inner transformation and constant renewal of our heart, all of that happens so that we can have a proper assessment of God's moral will. And what is that assessment? The assessment is, when you look at the Word of God, that the Word of God is good. The Word of God is what God accepts. And the Word of God is perfect or sufficient. Folks, what else do we need? What else do we need? To live Christianly, then, in this passage is to undergo continual process of spiritual transformation so that we assess God's revelation and approve of His revelation. It's the fundamental change in your attitude towards God's Word. And folks, if your attitude is transformed in your assessment of God's Word, then your attitude will be transformed in your assessment of God Himself. It's the very same exact transformation that takes Martin Luther from saying this. He says, "My situation was that although an impeccable monk," in other words, as a monk, he was the top of the line. "My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him." folks, some of you came to know Christ later in life, and this assessment of who God is exactly where you were. You may not have said, I hate God, but you would look at Christians who love this God, and you would say, I don't know who that God of the Christians is, but I don't like that God. And you were Lutheran in your hatred for Him. But folks, the constant transformation of the heart in true spirituality that yields our bodies as a living sacrifice for God transforms us internally, transforms us to the point that we begin to accept the revelation of God not as something that is heavy and put on us, but something that is good and acceptable and is perfect. The same Luther who wrote that he hated this just and angry God later on after his transformation would say, God saw in his eternal grace my sorrow out of measure. He thought upon his tenderness to save was his good pleasure. He turned to me a father's heart, not small the cost to heal my smart. He have his best and dearest. The same transformation is the transformation that took a young Hebrew rabbi who the scripture tells us was literally fomenting and breathing out threatenings against God. He was so angry with Jesus that he couldn't contain, and he muttered anger against Christ even as he walked around from place to place imprisoning Christians. And Rabbi Saul, or Rabbi Paul, would later write, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the fundamental transformation of his disposition to the very person of God? This, folks, is what it means to be spiritual. This is what it means to live Christianly. To live Christianly isn't to do this, do that, to live like this, to look like this, to sing like this, to talk like this. That's not what it means to live Christianly. What it means to live Christianly is to be like Paul, to be like Martin Luther, to have a heart that just oozes love for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that you have granted to us in Christ this fundamental transformation. The renewal, the constant renewal of our hearts and minds. May we never, ever be sucked in to the legal categories of the law, trying to justify ourselves by our own actions. But may we always live in awe of the one who has transformed us, who has justified us, who has given to us the Holy Spirit, who has given to us in his Son Christ the atonement, who has made us in union with Christ. May our lives be lived as an immediate response at all times to the wonderful truths of our own justification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.